very large cross. Off to my left, your right, is where the front of our church used to face. There's a cross. Back in the day, before that was even there, and before Brian came and said, let's move by 90 degrees, the church faced this way, and that was like a school stage. And on the back wall was a great big cross. Just over here, there's a cross on the table where we're going to celebrate communion a bit later. There's crosses on the door in the front. The song that we started with said, the cross has spoken mercy over me. In our second song, we said, Friday on the cross. And the third song alluded to the cross with bled and died and rose again as we sang about Jesus Christ. Every movement in history, in time, has had a symbol, has had something that differentiates that group of people. And for us, it's the cross, the empty cross of Christ. It wasn't always the cross. Through history, there have been many different symbols that have been suggested or tried. Back in the day, there was the symbol of the fish with the inscription pointing to Christ inside it. Possibly they could have used the dove because we know that represents the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. They could have used the manger or maybe something like that where Christ was born, maybe a fishing boat. I thought that might have been a good one because he fished, he spoke from a boat, he called people who were fishermen, he said, I will make you fishers of men. Maybe he could have had a cross, the symbol, but at the end of the day, Christians chose the picture of the cross, the symbol not of his life, but of his death, not of his words and works, but of his demise. And for centuries, this has been the symbol that we have looked to as the church. So what is it about the crucifixion and the cross that's so important? It's a picture of horror, shame and pain. It was something that God planned well in advance and Christ came to endure. Well, there's four quick thoughts that I have on this. First of all, that Christ died for us. We know that his death was not about himself. He didn't come to die to go, look at what I've done. He came to die so that we, the unworthy, could have life. The Good Shepherd was going to lay down his life for the sheep, and in the Last Supper he said, this is my body given for you. The disciples heard this and they repeated it, sometimes putting it into the first person. Christ died for us. So he died for us. But he also died for us that he might bring us to God in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. His death was for our reconciliation. Often this has been referred to as redemption, forgiveness, deliverance, justification. It's new life. It's peace. So Christ died for us. Christ died for us that he might bring us to God. Christ died for our sins. There's this obstacle that we had in our lives. Sin is the obstacle. They were stopping us from connecting with God, experiencing God fully, and they needed to be removed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we read, Christ died for our sins. Now, how is this death linked to our sins? How does this work? Well, the fourth point is Christ died for our death. When Christ died for our sins, he died our death. Sin leads to death. We know in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're excluded and we face eternal punishment. We all deserve to die because of sin. But Christ died for our sins. He died our death. So he dies for us. He dies for us that we might be brought back to God. He died for our sins. He died our death. Now, if I stopped there, this would be the shortest sermon ever. So I felt I needed to just drill down a little bit into the cross of Christ this morning. I want to visit three different places this morning, starting with this meal, the Last Supper in the upper room. Then I'm going to head over to the Garden of Gethsemane and then spend a moment at the cross itself. But this is where Jesus spends his last night on earth. He's with the disciples celebrating the Passover meal. One thing that you'll notice is that there's no servants in attendance at this meal. We know this is true because at a point in the meal, he stops and washes everybody's feet, something that the host would not do. It would be a servant who would do that. I'm sure there was a huge amount of embarrassment around the table because none of the disciples had done this. But Christ puts on an apron, takes a bowl, fills it with water, and washes everybody's feet. And if that's not enough humiliation for the disciples, he then goes on to say, oh, by the way, they will know that you are my disciples by your love. And love is demonstrated in servanthood. Hey, those poor disciples, sometimes I think, shame, man. They really battled, hey? But none of them was humble enough to do this. None of them did what Jesus did. He also spoke about one who would betray him. He spoke about the fact that he would leave quite soon, and he spoke about the comforter that would come in his place. And there's a moment in the meal where everything changes, and Paul records it like this in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you do in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, for many people, because we do this so often, meaning can get lost when it comes to this meal. It can be just another thing that we do once a month, second Sunday. It's Communion Sunday. But Jesus, with these words, is teaching that this meal is incredibly important, almost central. He's giving instructions for his own memorial service. Now, usually when we have a memorial service, it's once for the person that we loved, and we move on. But he is telling us that we should commemorate his death again and again and again. His memorial service is happening this morning. This is a remembrance of the death of Christ. He says, repeat this. And the significance of the cup and the bread are found in these verses. There's no ambiguity here. The bread is his body that is broken for us. The cup is his blood that is poured out. It's not his living body. It's the body that died. And it's not the blood that's flowing through his veins now, but it's the blood that is poured out when he goes to the cross. This is the only institution that we are called to remember by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It shows how significant his death is to the story of the cross and the story of salvation. By his death, he wishes to be remembered. We also learn about the purpose of his death through this meal. He says in it, this is a new covenant. This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant that is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Through the blood shed by Jesus, God established a new covenant with his people. And the new covenant is the forgiveness for sinners. Now remember, the first covenant entered into was in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The first covenant. Then this covenant is reinforced when the people of Israel are set free from their captivity in Egypt. In Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses then took the blood, he'd made an animal sacrifice, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You can see the significance of the blood coming into the covenant at this point. So between this event and between the moment when Jesus takes the bread and the cup at the Last Supper, we have a prophecy by Jeremiah. And he says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors," what he said to Abraham, "when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." This is looking forward to this moment when Jesus breaks the bread and shares the cup. "I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Here's a critical line. "For I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And then we get to this meal. Those words are ringing through eternity until this moment when Christ takes the cup and takes the bread. And suddenly that is fulfilled. And it's a blood sacrifice again. And he says it's a new covenant. A covenant that gives us life and life everlasting. He will die to bring his people into a new covenant relationship with God. Also important to notice at this meal that there's no spectators. There's not a whole lot of people looking on to what's happening. He breaks the bread, shares the cup, invites everybody in the room to be a part of the meal. It's an invitation that is given. Takes the bread, blesses it, explains the meaning, and offers it to them. Same with a cup. Explains the meaning, offers it to them. All who were there took part in the bread and the wine. We too are invited to take part in the bread and the wine. For Jesus to give his body and his blood in death is one thing. For us to make the blessing our own is another. Many are called. Many are called. Christ died for everyone, but everyone needs to respond personally. Everyone needs to eat and drink. It's not imposed, it's offered. We go then to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they leave the upper room, they walk through the streets of the city, they go through the cross, they cross the Kidron Valley, they climb the Mount of Olives, and then they turn into an orchard called Gethsemane, or the translation of that is oil press, good name. And we know it's a favorite place for Jesus because John says Jesus has often met there with his disciples. He likes going there. He leaves a whole lot of his disciples behind, takes three of them, Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further. In Matthew 26, we read this. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" Matthew 26, 39. "Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" He comes back after this to the disciples, and lo and behold, they're fast asleep. He leaves again to pray. "He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.'" Comes back. Would you believe they're asleep again? Third time. He goes away and prays the same prayer. He says the ordeal he's going through and is about to go through is like a bitter cup. And prays, "If possible, can it be taken away?" He knows it can't. He knows the cross has to be there for us, for the forgiveness of everyone. But he's in a place of anguish. It's not physical pain he's feeling. We're not confused about that. He doesn't think, "Oh, I must go through all of this physical pain, so I'm feeling hard done by." It's not mental distress of being despised and rejected. The cup is the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. It's bearing the divine judgment that those sins deserve. Let's go now to the cross on which Christ is crucified. Christ is on the cross. He's gone through the punishment that he was given. He's in pain, but then he still cries out on behalf of those that have put him there. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He's still not thinking about himself. He's still thinking about those that are there. Then darkness came. It lasted for 3 hours. It was at the third hour that he was crucified, about 9 a.m. At the sixth hour that darkness came, about midday. And then in the ninth hour, he calls out, Matthew 27:46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did this mean? It's not a cry of anger or unbelief or despair. Don't make that mistake. It's not a cry of loneliness. Some commentators have suggested that it's a cry of victory. I know. But Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And some commentators will say, because he's saying that, the end of that psalm ends in confidence and triumph. It's not that. It's none of those things. We can safely take this as what he is feeling, literally what he is feeling. It's a cry of real pain. Jesus felt separated from his Father. In his darkest hour, he quotes the scripture that he knows best describes what he is feeling. My God, why have you forsaken me? He uses the word why because he's quoting directly from scripture. He knows. He knows why he's there. He's not confused or disillusioned. He knows. And then there's three more sentences from the cross. I'm thirsty. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That middle sentence, it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai, really means it has been and will forever remain finished. It's not that he's finished being tortured or crucified. No. What is finished is the work that he came to accomplish in the world. That is finished. He had borne the sins of the world. He had secured salvation for us. He's established a new covenant. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. The cross of Christ is so, so very important. Three quick truths about the cross. Sin must be extremely horrible. For the thing to save us from sin, to be so very brutal, so very ugly, sin must be extremely horrible. The other thing that's important to know, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension for him to consider this as a way of salvation for his people. And the third thing, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. Nothing in the sermon this morning, nothing in the Last Supper, nothing in the garden, nothing on the cross says that we have to do anything. It's a free gift. How do we respond? We get a chance to respond this morning to the cross. This is Communion Sunday. We're coming to the table. You get to respond. Yay. How do we respond? I would suggest find yourself at the foot of the cross this morning. Humbly come to the cross. Humbly receive the gift. Humbly acknowledge the new covenant. We should confess that we have sinned and deserve nothing but judgment. We should thank him that he loved us and died for us. We should receive from him full and free forgiveness. This is the importance of the cross of Christ.